Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, as we have sung, so may we open our hearts as well as our minds. It is good to have understanding of what the Word of God has to say, but it is so much more to allow it to shape our thinking and our lives, the way in which we act, the words we speak, the priorities that we set in our lives. And we pray that the working of the Spirit of God might be such to conform us better this morning to that pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and less like the world in which we live. And if you would do that, we would be grateful this morning, even as we pray in Jesus' name, amen. This morning I turn you to the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter. And as you are turning there, we make some change of direction here this morning. And as you're turning, let me just explain a little bit. My purpose here today is to begin more of a topical study, and that is on the subject of prayer. It's been a number of years and on Wednesday evenings that I have preached on prayer. I can't really tell you how many years that has gone on. I haven't really counted. But I felt the need to make a change of direction, and so if you want a book study, you're going to have to come on Wednesday night. I've already started the study in the book of Titus this past Wednesday. But the subject of prayer is something that I believe is so terribly and vitally important to us that Sunday morning seems to be the best time. And so I'm going to begin this morning by laying a foundation or groundwork for that study. It is extensive. We can go for a great length of time if we choose to. But I just want to make sure that we start well even here today. And yet at the same time, as in any topical study, I will be working from one initial text, but I hope your fingers are limber because we're going to be going Old Testament and New, because the theme of prayer extends all the way from Genesis through the book of Revelation. It is an important thread that carries all the way through the Scripture, that underscores its importance. I am concerned that people who are professing to be Christians do not pray. And I think that there is one fundamental answer to the reason why, and it has to do with what we believe about God Himself, who and what He is. Because I believe if we have a clear and biblical perspective about the person of God, we cannot help but pray. It is something that is absolutely unavoidable. And indeed, that's where we will begin this morning. As I read in Hebrews chapter 11, I'm just simply going to read two verses, verses 5 and 6, which say, "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." So many times in the Scripture you will see an interesting pairing of sorts. It's a principle that sometimes you've heard me mention called rueg. That is, that there is a rule or a principle that is taught, and then the e.g., there is an example that is attached to it. And I believe here in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6 that we've just read, you have the example and then you have the principle that follows thereafter. But verse 6 is so critically important. It begins, first of all, with the foundation of faith. Where we place our faith determines if we pray at all. You see, you and I live in a world where we have those people who do not believe in God, and yet they believe in prayer. I had an interesting situation through this past week to visit a neighbor of mine who is very ill with cancer. And so I took the opportunity to read some scripture with him. He's of Jewish background, and so his first question was, "Well, where are you going to read?" I said, "Well, I'm going to read Proverbs 3. I'm going to read the first 6 verses out of there." That was okay. And then later on, I asked him, I said, "Do you mind if I pray with you?" And the answer that I got was typical of what I'm describing even here this morning. "Well, I'm glad for anybody and everybody to pray. I don't care who they are, where they come from. I can use all and any of the prayers that I can possibly get. Prayer is good no matter where it comes from." And I have a problem with that in the light of Scripture. I didn't want to get into a theological discussion just there and then. I just took the opportunity, and he said, yeah, I could pray. So we did. And we take those occasions where we can. But you see, you and I live in a world where prayer is something that is not necessarily attached to the truth of God's word. For example, there are some people who call it prayer, but what it really is a form of self-help. And if you ask them about that, they will say, well, when you're praying, you're speaking to yourself. It's kind of a psychological thing that you do to kind of boost yourself. And so who's the first and foremost audience of prayer? You are. Now, maybe you haven't heard that one. I got into an interesting discussion with a psychology professor who gave me exactly that answer. And certainly from that background, you can appreciate his thinking about that particular subject. But as far as he looked at it, praying is just talking to yourself. And as far as he was concerned, to the degree that that helps you, prayer is good. And then again, there are those who, as we have mentioned, don't really think it matters to whom we pray. But you know, the Bible is very specific about the gods that we worship and gods to whom we pray. And it's not all inclusive, indeed. You will find in the scriptures that the God of the Bible describes himself as being a jealous God. That is, there are no others but him and him alone. Let me begin this morning just to pursue that with you so that you see it in the scriptures. For example, if you go back to the book of Exodus, the 20th chapter, and begin with the most commonly read portion of scripture that deals with the Ten Commandments. And where do the commandments that were given to Moses begin? Well, you read from Exodus 20 and verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And you just read those verses alone. What's the problem? God says, I'm it. There are no others. You do not have anything that's in any way competition with me. You do not share your worship. You do not share your prayer with anyone else but me. It belongs exclusively to me. Even as we have read out of Psalm 115, as we read those opening 11 verses, and as you see them echoed in the prophecy of Isaiah, the 44th chapter, you'll see there the condemnation of idolatry. Again, in another conversation this week with a Roman Catholic special agent, and we have been having conversations together for years now. And I said, you know, when you come to the Roman Catholic Bible, do you realize the Ten Commandments are written slightly differently, especially those verses that I just read for you out of Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 5? Would you be surprised if the references to idolatry are kind of just set aside? They still have Ten Commandments, but they've made a little bit of changes in the things that are there in the opening statement that you see that we commonly call the Ten Commandments. Why? Because there is that interest then of the representation of God in something that's made out of wood or stone or precious metal or all the other things that we read even this morning out of Psalm 115 in the opening 11 verses. And what is the point of the psalmist there? Well, it's the same point that Isaiah raises in Isaiah, the 44th chapter. They are dumb. They are man-made. They are useless. They do not do anything to help you. And I've heard all the explanations. Well, Pastor, they're just a representation. They're just a way for us to focus our mind upon God as we either worship or as we pray. And we don't idolize those things. We don't lift them up. But my question is, then why can't you pray without them? And you see, I never get a really good answer to that. In the same way as I was talking to this fellow today, he said, well, do you believe in somebody wearing a cross with a body on the cross or without? I said, oh, very plainly without. Well, why do you make such a big deal about that? I said, very simply, because my Savior is no longer dead. He rose again from the dead. The cross is empty. I'm glad for the fact that Jesus died, but I said, you know, you go back into the book of Hebrews, he did it once for all. I don't keep dragging back, going through the whole process of crucifying Jesus Christ over and over and over again as such is done in the Mass today. He paid the price once for all. If there's a cross, it's an empty one. It was once occupied, but it was occupied once and for all. It need not be occupied yet again. So as I look at the scriptures that are there, as I understand the issue here, the foundation of faith, it is a challenge of what you believe about who and what God is. What the Lord Jesus Christ has done that really shapes the way in which we pray. Because if indeed, if we just look at it as just some kind of psychological self-help, if it doesn't matter before whom or what we bow ourselves, then indeed I need to ask the question, then to whom am I addressing my prayers? Where do I actually think that they are going? Where are they supposed to be addressed? In the Scriptures. And again, I believe that brings us back to some very basic fundamental truths. To come back and ask the question, what do we believe about God Himself? Because I think if we have some kind of a skewed idea of who and what God is, then I think that correspondingly then we do not pray as we ought to. If we have something less than the biblical picture of who and what God is, then we do not understand our dependence, our reliance upon Him. We do not realize the importance of our fellowship and communion with Him. We don't realize that it's not something we just kind of pick and choose when we decide, but it is something that ought to be a constant part of our lives day in and day out. And indeed, there ought to be not any part of any particular day where prayer, it's okay to just put it aside. It doesn't have a place there. And isn't that exactly what we're reading about here in Hebrews chapter 11? And when we look at the example of Enoch, in verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Wow, what a marvelous thing happened to him. What a great picture of the rapture for the believer in the church age, pictured all the way back there in the book of Genesis. What a marvelous thing that God, who did that back then, someday is going to do it for believers now. And we look forward to that. But why did God do it? Well, you read on in Hebrews 11:5. He had a testimony. And that testimony was that he pleased God. And that begs the question then, exactly how did he please God? And in order to answer that question, we need to go back to the actual account, back in Genesis, the 5th chapter. And if you turn back to Genesis chapter 5, you will see an explanation that is there. And you can begin reading about Enoch from verse 19, and it talks about how long he lived and his family and so forth and so on. But let's just kind of cut to the chase, though. And Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24 is the crucial text for understanding the testimony that he has back here in Hebrews 11:5. Because it says very simply, Enoch walked with God, and then you have the marvelous thing that is revealed in Hebrews 11:5, and he was not. That is, he was translated. There was a day when Enoch enjoyed walking on the face of the earth and did so in fellowship with God. I'll come back to that in just a moment. And then in a moment, God said, you know, we've been having such a good time together. Why don't you just come home with me and be with me all the time? And suddenly, everybody asked, where was Enoch? And you know what the correct answer is? He was with the God with whom he had been walking on earth. And he's going to be there eternally. Sometimes the things that seem so brief have so much depth. When I read Genesis 5 and I read verse 24, it says, Enoch walked with God. First of all, that term walking, let me just dig a little bit into Hebrew for you. It is the relationship between a servant and a master, first of all. Now, you don't read that there, but that's implied in the language that is behind it. There is a particular relationship. Enoch didn't walk with God as his peer or as his equal. Quite the contrary, Hebrew language behind this says that he understood his relationship with Jehovah God, that he was the servant of Jehovah God. He bowed down before Jehovah God. He had the privilege of fellowship. He walked with Him, and that was great. But there was never any confusion about how that relationship existed. The terms of that relationship were established. Secondly, will you please understand that for Enoch to walk with Jehovah God, that therefore Enoch believed, hear me, he believed in a personal God. Not some vague power, you know, not the force, you know, all the nonsense that we get from Hollywood and from the world in which we live. For Enoch to walk with God, Enoch believed and lived in fellowship with a God who is a personal God. That kind of takes away a lot of the other baggage as far as what psychology has to say. And we've already taken away the baggage of it doesn't matter which God do you bow down in front of, because we've already looked at what God said about that in the law of Moses back in Exodus chapter 20. But let's go on though. Their walk was exclusive. Enoch didn't walk with other gods. And indeed, you have that great principle that is taught back in Amos chapter 3 in verse 3, which simply says this, can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, that's just a, you know, I use the term rhetorical question. Somebody said, we don't always understand what the word rhetorical means. I'm sorry about that. Let me explain myself more clearly. A rhetorical question is one that is asked just for emphasis because the answer is already known and understood. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And you can kind of hear the echo between the lines. Of course not! So then what does that say? What does it say, especially about an Enoch, a mere mortal man, who has the privilege of walking and being in fellowship with a personal God, Jehovah God, the God of the Bible? It says that Enoch agreed with God. May I be very clear about that? It wasn't that God agreed with Enoch, it was that Enoch agreed with God. Yeah, that's an important difference. You know, sometimes we talk about the principle of reconciliation in Scripture, and we want to be equally clear about that. I am reconciled to God. I'm the one who strayed. I'm the one who sinned. God has always been where He was eternity and past and the present time and right where He will be in eternity yet to come. I need to be reconciled to Him. Well, for Enoch to walk with God, hear me this morning, he had to agree with the principles of God and the truth of God. Because the only way two people walk together is in agreement, according to Amos chapter 3 and verse 3. And so then what we are looking at here in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24 is the marvelous truth of the opportunity that you and I have as we have faith, as it's clarified back here in Hebrews 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him is the beginning of the principle in Hebrews 11:6. And obviously that follows right after the example of Enoch in Hebrews 11 chapter 5, so that we see a man who has faith in order to walk together with God. And there is that blessed privilege of fellowship. And fellowship is not just talking and listening, but it includes the ideas of worship and of prayer specifically. And what a joyous thing to think about that you and I can walk with God even today. We can worship Him. We have the privilege of prayer as believers in Jesus Christ. And it is, even as you read about Enoch, whether you look at Genesis or whether you look at the book of Hebrews, what we enjoy right now is but a preview and a foretaste of the fellowship that you and I can look forward to when we are in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself in glory. The marvelous thing about Enoch is that his fellowship with God never really ended. It just got better. It got closer than it was before. And oh, that we might look forward to that and understand that great truth. So then as I look at the scriptures that are here, the foundation of fellowship is important. It is something that is not limited whatsoever to the Old Testament scriptures, but rather you and I are encouraged to be in fellowship with God even in the New Testament. I bring you to the epistle, first epistle of John chapter 1. And as you read some familiar verses that are there, and perhaps you looked at this, but maybe you need to look at it a little more clearly. In 1 John chapter 1, I begin reading from verse 7, where we read, "This then is the message that which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." Now, that kind of sets the principle, and where do we begin? Who is God? Now then, having established that in verse 5, read on now verses 6 and 7 that build upon that foundation. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. What is the foundation of our fellowship with God? It is the light of God, is it not, according to 1 John chapter 1? Are we not commanded to walk in the light as He is in the light? And it is on that basis then that we have fellowship. And John makes it very, very clear. And he says, hey, if you talk about walking in the light, but you walk in darkness, hear what John says. You don't have fellowship with God. That already begins to challenge the matter of privilege of prayer and to whom it belongs. Not everybody prays. Not everybody can pray. Again, it demands the answer of who is God, the God of the Bible to you. If you're just praying to yourself, it's worthless. If you're just trying to use that as some kind of psychological bootstrap to help you through the day, it'll take you nowhere. And if it doesn't matter to whom you pray, how can you be in fellowship with the God of the Bible who very clearly says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me"? See, the foundation of prayer comes down to who God is. It's about Him and our understanding of Him. And if we grasp it well, then we will rejoice. Enoch's fellowship with God is based on the fact that he pleased God. And because he pleased God, because he had faith, then he had fellowship with God. And the thing is, it comes down then again to the other points that are raised there in Hebrews chapter 11. Yes, without faith it is impossible to please Him. Why? For he that cometh to God must believe that He is. Now, there's just a basic principle that you start with. Do we believe in the existence of the God of the Bible? Oh, of course, Pastor, everybody does. Not in, what is it, Devon, Pennsylvania. You know, this whole business about intelligent design, I'm still looking for some kind of description that explains just exactly how that case was lost. It escapes me how it is possible other than people just kind of close their eyes to the truth of God's Word, or that they fail to recognize how science has caught up with the Bible over the last couple decades. The whole thing is just unimaginable to me. The more we learn, the more the Bible is true, not less. Well, what's that all about? That's about putting God totally out of the picture. We are not responsible before Him. We are not accountable to Him. We're just accountable to ourselves. Well, then, do you pray? And if you do, to whom? That basic question is so terribly important. Hebrews 11:6 asks the question, do we believe that He is? We must, otherwise we will not come to Him. We will not come to Him for salvation, nor will we come to Him in legitimate prayer. But how do we know Him? Well, we know Him as He is revealed in His Word. What is the picture of the Scriptures then when it comes to the subject even of prayer? Well, it emphasizes the reality of the Trinity for one thing. Let me explain that if I may. When we pray, we come to the One who is the waiting Father, who hears and answers prayer according to His own purposes and according to His perfect will. I understand that as I read the opening chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and as I read chapter 1, you'll see it's delineated there, and it begins with the matter of the Father, even as you read from verse 3 of Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And you can read on through that to come down to verses 5 and 6 of Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul goes on to say, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." Do you see those last words of verse 5? Furthermore, in verse 6, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." Who's that referring to? That's referring to God the Father. Now, Paul goes on then, as you read in verse 7, then you'll go on when he refers to the beloved, then it spills over into verse 7, and he goes on to talk about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we speak about prayer of the Father, it is prayer according to His purpose, not ours. It is prayer according to His will, not mine. There is a confidence that ought to be present in prayer that says, God knows better than I do. And we can all kind of nod our heads to that, but I'll tell you the truth, though. One of the reasons why we don't pray is because we're not thoroughly convinced about that. Because there's an awful lot of decision-making we make, and we don't even have the passing thought of what would God think about this. It doesn't even occur to us in some of the things of life that maybe this might be a good time to get down on my knees before God and say, I want to do your will. I want to know what your purpose is here. I know what I want to do. I know how I see it, but I confess and I understand the reality that I cannot understand all the details of this like you do. And so therefore I bow before Him and I ask Him to intervene. There is the waiting Father in heaven. There is the Son who intercedes for us at the right hand of God the Father. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, we have an advocate with the Father who is Jesus Christ the righteous. I have one who pleads my cause. I rely upon Him. There is that which I seek from the Father, but I seek it through the Son. He is the sole mediator between God and man, as I read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. I don't have anybody else to turn to who is going to intercede for me between myself and God the Father in heaven. The Bible says that in heaven it is the Lord Jesus Christ. But you and I live in a time when, well, we have to have this person, you know, and that person, we have to go to this place and that place. And we look for other intercessors. There is none equal to Jesus Christ. None. Whatsoever. Again, I come back to the book of Hebrews and I understand that it is He and He alone who gives me access to God's throne of grace. I read in Hebrews the 4th chapter, that work which He does as a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Hebrews 4:14, Jesus the Son of God. And then He goes on to apply it and says, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That looks back to His incarnation. That looks back to that humanity side of Him. Though it be sinless, yet He was subject to those things so that He understands as well as any person can. So that as we pray, I'm not praying to somebody who has no clue what I'm talking about. And it's not just an academic understanding, but by the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is that which is experiential on His part for the years that He was here on earth. Who better to be a high priest when I exercise my priesthood as a believer, as Peter teaches, and I come before God, I need never doubt or question whether He understands what is on my heart. You know, it never to be even a passing thought in my mind, He understands perfectly. Yeah, I think in some ways He understands better than we do ourselves. So then why would I hesitate to pray? I have a loving Heavenly Father who's anxious to hear an answer. I have an advocate in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who is ready and glad to convey those things that are upon my heart. Indeed, let's go on to that ministry of the Holy Spirit Himself. Because as I read in Romans chapter 8 and verses 26 and 27, you know, He is that one who helps me pray. Indeed, when there are the times when things have just come to such an extremity that I can't even find the words. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27 says that the Holy Spirit who indwells me as a believer, He prays for me. And so as I put that Trinity together in this area of prayer, I have an intercessor within the Holy Spirit. I have an intercessor at the right hand of God the Father, who there serves as my high priest, my advocate. He pleads my cause. He shows his blood. I am heard because of what he has done for me. I have the waiting Father who is anxious to hear from me. What is there there that ought to hold me back from praying? Or may I say it a different way? What else do you need for encouragement to pray? How much better can it be? And as we struggle with that question, the only answer I have is somehow we have come to a distorted picture in our minds of who God is. Because if we see Him clearly as He is displayed in the Scriptures, we would run to God's throne of grace. We would take the opportunities that are before us. We would understand the importance of, like an Enoch of old, to be walking in daily fellowship with Him. And that is limited today, as long as you and I have 2 feet planted on this earth, in worship and in prayer. Although we might understand these truths that are before us, because it is that necessity then where we see the picture so plainly painted in God's Word that we are driven to our knees before Him. But may I just simply take it a step further. And again, I go back to the Old Testament Scripture, because there are also then the promises of God, are there not, about prayer? Oh, there's so many promises that we can claim in the Scripture. But can I take you back to that well-known passage of 2 Chronicles chapter 7? And verse 14. Because as Jehovah God speaks to Solomon, so He challenges not only Solomon, but His people Israel to come before Him in prayer. And I read 2 Chronicles 7:14 to say, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." And so it again begins with some questions that are begged here. Who are we? Are we the people of God? Do we identify ourselves by His name? We say again, the term Christian is bandied about so much that it's become little more than a synonym for Gentile. And it's not. The term Christian means, if you will, Christ's one. It is a statement not only of relationship, it is a statement of ownership. It is a statement in relationship to the extent that it is, again, like Enoch of old, such as we read back in Genesis, of understanding who God is and who I am in relationship to Him. He's the master, I'm the servant. Well, Pastor, that's very clear. Not the way some people pray. Some people take that and they'll turn it around some other way. And they'll tell God not only what they want, but they'll tell Him how He ought to do it. You ever hear people pray like that? They get it all figured out. God, I need this. And here's what you need to do so that you can accomplish what I need over here. And so, you know, you just kind of carry out my instructions and give me what I want. And you know, I think sometimes people confuse God with Santa Claus. One of the principles that is clearly taught in Scripture, and one that I echo and I will continue to repeat, is that prayer is always, and I repeat, always about getting the will of God done, not mine. It is getting the will of God done in my life. It is about getting the will of God done in the lives of other people for whom I pray. But folks, let's not misunderstand. He is the master, I'm the servant. His will be done, not mine. God is not a servant in answer to prayer. But you see, there again, if I fail to comprehend the picture of God in the Bible, if I even for a moment have the idea that I know better than he does, so that I might be inclined to try to instruct him as to how he might answer my prayer, I have crossed the line and I've moved into a state of confusion that needs to be set clear according to the Scriptures. And when I come to that clear understanding, then it will bring me before God on my knees in prayer, number one. And number two, it'll bring me to the place where I'm glad to pray, "Your will be done, not mine." So here's the issue. We live in the United States of America. We flaunt our independence. We are thankful for it. It may be ebbing away in some quadrants, unfortunately. But such as it is, it's a lot better than most other places in the whole wide world. But here's the problem. See, it's great to be independent in terms of government. And then, of course, the corollary of that is it's good to be independent when it comes to politics, which is almost a synonym today for government. But here's where we make the mistake. We presume that the independence that we enjoy in those areas, specifically of government and of society in many ways, that we can also exercise when it comes to spiritual things. And we presume an independence from God, that we can manage our own affairs quite well without Him, thank you very much. And therefore, we do not pray. Can we please just for a moment think about how human government came into place, and especially if you want to talk about Israel. And you go back into 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter there, and I'll not turn you to it for the sake of time, but just understand something. God's original design for His rulership over His people was directly by what we would call a theocracy. People were directly answerable to God. But you know, the children of Israel kind of looked at the heathen nations around them, and they said, they have something we don't have. We want to be like all the other nations. In other words, what they were saying to God is, you're cheating us. You're holding us back. You're not giving us everything. It's kind of like the same thing that the serpent said to Eve back in the garden. God's not sharing everything with you like you may think He is. And God concedes and King Saul takes his place. And does so at great expense of the people, even as God predicted. But you see, what is the whole business that is there? It's not that they looked to God Himself. It's that they looked at the heathen nations that were around them and said, we want to be like them. And you see, there again is where you cross a line. When you have this ambition, we need to be more like the heathen world in which we live. Is that not a message that spills over into the churches, even in the 21st century? Now, I woke up this morning, the Philadelphia Inquirer. Who's on the front page but Rick Warren? Read your article there. Almost choked on my cereal. But I wasn't really surprised because we've already seen him write in the Ladies' Home Journal. That's been a bunch of nonsense in there too. But hear me this morning, what we are really seeing, folks, is where people have taken a diminished perspective of who and what God is. And it's always the case that when you tear down God, then you always elevate man. The Pharisees did it back in Jesus' day. You read about that back in the Gospel of Matthew. It has been a problem that's gone on from the Garden of Eden till this very moment. It is a constant threat against the things of the Scriptures. And you know what? As a consequence, people don't pray as they ought to because they don't see the need. They don't understand the dependence that is there. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. There's the hard part. I'm independent. I live in a nation who thrives on independence. Hear me this morning. None of us is independent from God. Nobody. Therefore, I need to honor Him. And the way that I honor Him is that I am willing, I voluntarily bow down. I submit myself voluntarily to His authority. I exalt the truth that He is above everything. And I understand that in prayer, what I need to do is to seek the will of God to be done in my life, in my heart, as well as for other people for whom I pray. Oh, it's so hard for us to humble ourselves before God. And yet, do we not see it taught in the Scriptures time and again? David, back in the 95th Psalm, verse 6 says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." When you read that verse there in Psalm 95, and then you go on, you'll see the reverse of it from verses 8 through 11. What happens when you fail to bow down before God? Go back and read the text. Or if we talk about the access that you and I have in the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament Scriptures, and again, Paul in Ephesians, but in the third chapter in verse 14 says this, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." David could have been a proud man. He was. God humbled him. Paul could have been a man full of pride as a great apostle in the New Testament. Paul says, "I don't let anything prevent me from getting down on my face before God because I understand who I am and who He is." We humble ourselves because we understand that we are insufficient of ourselves, but that He is all sufficient. Back in the book of Revelation, the third chapter, in the churches that are described there, there is one that is called the Laodicean church. It is the church in the days of apostasy. It is an adequate and accurate description of the church even in the 20th and 21st centuries. And it as a church has this particular problem. I read Revelation 3:17. "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing." Can I extend that for a moment? I don't need God's intervention in my life. I can handle it fine by myself, thank you. So therefore, I don't need to pray. Read on. "And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor, and blind, and naked." We just don't understand how much we need Him. We have this vaunted picture of ourselves that always reminds me of the emperor's new clothes. Out of pride, you know, we come to that place where we will just continue to deceive and be deceived. And we always have this great vaunted picture of ourselves. And the truth is, we don't know how it really is. But God's Word will always tell you how it really is. And for the church of Laodicea, it's spelled out very plainly. Here's reality. You don't know that you're wretched. You don't know that you're miserable. You don't know that you're poor. You don't know that you're blind and naked. I tell you this morning that as a church, we don't know how poor we are because of the lack of prayer. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:5, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." And that, I think, just kind of nails down the principle that we need so that we humble ourselves before Him, that we pray and seek His face of goodness and blessing. Now, I want to hasten to finish this up. And we're just starting on some things here. As I said, this is just setting some groundwork. But there's a great verse of Scripture found in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and verse 12. First of all, make no mistake. It is my duty to bow before God. And you will see those, even of the Scriptures, who in the words of Scripture fell on their faces before God. You ever been in that place where things just reach that point where you were just flat out before Him? Those are some of the hardest times in my life, where I just reached a point where I just lay on the floor on my face before God. But read 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. You see that second part of 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 12 where it says His ears are open unto their prayers? In the original language, again, it makes this point. It is not just that His ears are open, but hear me this morning. It is that He literally bends down to hear. That's literally what it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. I bow before Him. And the God of the universe comes by me and He listens. He bends down to hear, because He doesn't want to miss a syllable. I understand my need to bow before Him, but it will eternally be a wonder that He, in all of His greatness, chooses to bend down to listen to me. I read those words, and it's no less than the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ to this miserable earth to die on a cross for my sins. And it is a wonder, but I say again here this morning, then, what keeps us from prayer? If we understand that God is so eager and anxious to hear from me, that He would condescend in such a way as to bend down to listen to me, like an adult listens to a little child at their knees. Why should I hesitate to come before Him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our access is a marvelous thing. We are thankful for it, but we confess we do not use it as well as we could. And so we then lack the power that You desire for us to know that comes only from Thee. You are all sufficient, we are not. You are the Master, we are the servant. Help us then to exercise that faith so that we come before You because we believe that You are indeed, that You are everything that we read in the Word of God, and that You are the rewarder of those who diligently seek after You. Oh Lord, teach us to pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.